Well, if you would please take your Bibles again and turn to 1 Samuel 17. And let's have a brief word of prayer before we look into our text this morning. Our Father, as we just have sung, we are in desperate need of you. For nothing we hear from the Word this morning will have any value if your Spirit is not at work in our hearts to understand the significance of what you say. And if you do not enable us to walk in obedience to you. So, Lord, we recognize we come to you as needy people, in need of your grace, in need of the work of your Spirit. And we come asking for your help this morning. For you are our only hope in this life. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to the familiar story this morning of David and Goliath. And with Pastor Curry retiring in the end of the year, this will be my last opportunity to remind you of one of the greatest David and Goliath sports moments in all of history, right? This is Michigan and Appalachian State, the game that we had such a joy going to together. So I already used this illustration before, so I'm not going to go back to it, but I will just mention this particular note that after this amazing football game where Appalachian State upset Michigan in 2007, the receiver for Appalachian State, Dexter Jackson, was asked about the game afterwards, and his response was, it was a David versus Goliath. And then the following Monday, the New York Times ran an article entitled, A Football Goliath Faced a Proud, Talented David. Now, I bring this up not to cause Pastor Curry any pain, because that's not like me to want to speak against his favorite football team. I would never want to remind him that they're paying Jim Harbaugh millions of dollars to maintain the standard of mediocrity. And I would never want to remind him that the 1997 championship was actually shared with Nebraska. So it's not in my nature to bring these kinds of things up. So I'm not going to do that this morning, okay? The real reason I bring this up is to remind us of this fact, or to prove this fact, that the story of David and Goliath is an incredibly familiar story. It is a story that most all of us know this morning, and it's a story that my three-year-old son knows that David took Goliath down. And if you ask the average person on the street, they're probably familiar with the story of David and Goliath. Anytime there's a sports upset or a political upset where someone who wasn't expected to win wins, usually reference to this story of David and Goliath is mentioned. But the question we should ask ourselves this morning is our familiarity with this story to our advantage or is it to our disadvantage? Sometimes when we're incredibly familiar with a story of Scripture, we aren't as clued in and as keen as to what the point of the story is. And maybe I could prove that by just asking this morning to think about, if you were to sum up what is the point of the David and Goliath story, would you be able to do that this morning? When we have these familiar stories, we often don't think as carefully and critically about what the take-home truth is or why the author intended this particular story. Now, with David and Goliath, unfortunately, sometimes the take-home truth is summed up in expression like this. You need to slay the giants in your life. And so whatever sort of spiritual giants are out there, you need to take your five stones of prayer and Bible reading and fellowship and whatever the others are, and you need to conquer the giants in that manner. But interpretations like that don't take the context of 1 Samuel very seriously. And sometimes what we can do is draw too quickly a line of application from David and Goliath to where we are in our present day. So what I want us to do this morning as we come to this particular story is set our familiarity aside and try to come for the first time seeing this story and asking, what's the point of the story? And why has God put this here for us? And what does he intend us to learn this morning? Now, first, what we want to do is we want to walk through this story. And then we'll come back at the end of the story and look more closely at the theme of the story. So we'll kind of look at this in three stages. First of all, let's notice, first of all, that the author sets the stage for us in the first 23 verses. Well, the story begins, and once again, Israel finds themselves in a battle against their arch rival, the Philistines. According to verse number 2, the battle took place in the valley of Elah, and Israel stood on one side of the valley, and the Philistines on another side of the valley, and between them was this valley that had a brook. Now, this is a seemingly insignificant detail, but this sets the stage for why and how the battle transpired as it did. Both of the armies had a strategic location, and if they were to give up the strategic location, they would be coming up the hill to fight the battle. So it remained as something of a stalemate for close to 40 days. Both armies holding their position and not giving up any ground. But then we're introduced to Goliath in verse 4. He is a daunting and intimidating character, standing about 9 feet 6 inches. And the text goes into great detail to tell us about the details of his army, or of his armor. He had about 125 pounds of armor, a javelin, a sword, and a spear. And the tip of his spear weighed in at about 15 pounds. So if you think about the modern day example of a bowling ball was at the end of his spear. And each morning and each evening, Goliath would come out and he would taunt Israel. He introduced them to representative warfare. In other words, you send out a representative and I'm a representative, and whoever wins between this individual fight, then the other will be the servants of the other. Now, it's kind of a winner-takes-all contest, and it's unknown as to how common this type of battle was in Scripture. We do know that after David does defeat Goliath, that the Philistines don't exactly hold up their end of the bargain, and as fast as they can, they leave town. But Goliath's goal was to mock Israel and to strike fear into their hearts. And it was working. Notice verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. According to verse 16, this continued for 40 days, with Israel doing little to address this problem. Now, we need to just stop here and note this, that neither Goliath nor the Philistines should have been a problem for Israel. First of all, to this point, God had always fought Israel's battles for them. And Saul had been immensely successful as a king. If you just go back a few chapters in 1 Samuel, you see that Saul had been successful in several military encounters. And so they shouldn't have been fearful. Also, we know from 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 16 that the Lord promised that Saul would be the one who delivered Israel from the hands of the Philistines. You remember this passage when the Lord says to Samuel, "Tomorrow you're going to see a man coming. He's going to be the next king, and he's going to deliver the people from the hand of the Philistines." And Saul had many successful battles over the Philistines. So why now is he sitting in fear along with the Israelite army? Well, something had changed. You remember that Saul had not walked in faithfulness to God, and he had not been obedient to him, and so victory could not be guaranteed in this sense. Saul had been rejected at the end of chapter 15, and the anointing of the Spirit had moved from Saul to David, and now Saul sits in fear, unable to lead the army against the Philistines courageously. So Israel then sat in fear of Goliath. And this is how the story begins for us. It's sort of a dark picture, a troubling picture that things aren't looking good for the nation of Israel. Now, we know the story. We know how it turns out. But at this point, just put yourself in their shoes. They're fearful and they're asking, what's going to be the ultimate conclusion of this battle? Well, we're introduced then to David. And it's no accident how this transition happens from verse 11 to verse 12, right? They were in fear, they were dismayed. And then the first words of verse 12 are, now David. We're introduced to the unlikely hero in this story. And he comes onto the scene because his three oldest brothers are fighting in Saul's army. So David was serving his father by going back and forth to provide food for his family, which may have been the custom in this day when you had relatives in the army. The journey was about 15 miles from where David lived. And David may have been gone overnight to do this particular delivery. In verse 54, we see that David has a tent. So it may be that he was going overnight to make this delivery of food. So David leaves early in the morning and he arrives on the scene just as the soldiers are heading out into battle. And it does seem that there's some sort of lining up against each other and sounding a war cry, but there was no actual fighting taking place. And David, in an effort to see what's going to happen in this battle, he leaves the food with the baggage keeper and he heads out to the front lines to see what's taking place in the battle. But David did not expect to see or hear what he did that day. While David was present, Goliath came out for his morning taunt of Israel. Only this time it's clear that Goliath had taunted one too many times. The way verse 23 is worded in particular, we see that once Goliath came out and voiced his taunt, verse 23 finishes and tells us this, and David heard him. In other words, this morning would be different than the previous 40 mornings where Goliath intimidated Israel. Because the unlikely hero, Israel's future king, had now heard the taunt against Israel. And so this moves us to our second scene where we see David begins to inquire about Goliath. So verse 26 records the first words of David in all of Scripture. Now, this is interesting because David is quoted numerous times in Scripture, and David has written numerous accounts in Scripture, but his very first words are found here in verse 26. And the first words he utters are in defense of the character and the glory of God. Now, David is disturbed by Goliath, but not disturbed in the same way that all the other Israelites are disturbed. David is disturbed for the sake of God. And he asks two questions. What is the king going to do for the person who kills Goliath? Which I interpret to mean, what is the king doing about this particular matter? And who's he going to send out to fight? And he asks the second question, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies, the living God? So David begins to ask around. And at this point, David has asked too many questions and he begins to annoy his older brother, Eliab. So Eliab didn't appreciate David asking around, probably embarrassing him a bit. And so Eliab enters into this exchange with David in an attempt to put his younger brother in his place, right? This type of banter, as we see from verse 28, has been going on in families for centuries. It's your job as an older sibling to put your younger sibling in their place and to remind them that they don't have as much to say as you do, okay? Teens, take that to heart this morning. Okay, that's your task, all right? You heard it here first. So he rubs this into David. He says, David, you know, with whom have you left these few sheep? Reminding David, you're a shepherd, and you don't belong on the battlefield with real soldiers. And he even references the fact that there's a few sheep. In other words, you're a shepherd, but you don't even have that many sheep or that big a responsibility. You shouldn't be asking around here what's going on. He also makes reference to David's evil heart and accuses David of only being interested in coming out here and seeing what's taking place on the battlefield. And these words are meant to sting and embarrass David. Now, here's what's interesting. If we go back a couple chapters to chapter 16, this same brother Eliab was the first one to come through and be paraded before Samuel when Samuel was choosing the new king. And you remember Samuel's words? "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord, it says, had rejected him. Well, now we begin to see something in Eliab that the Lord has already seen, that this is not a man after God's own heart who's going to courageously go out and fight the battles for Israel. No, the Lord rejected Eliab because of what he saw. Instead, he chose David because David was a man after his own heart. So it's no accident that the author records these details for us between Eliab and David. Well, having concluded this brief argument with Eliab, David now turns to other people to question them. And eventually, David's questions start climbing the chain until Saul finally hears that there's someone questioning who's going to go out and fight against Goliath. And so David then appears before Saul. And David appears before Saul with a sense of youthful idealism in verse 32. And he says, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," or because of Goliath, "for your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine." Now again, here we have another ironic encounter. Saul is the king. We know earlier he's the tallest man in all of Israel. And if anyone should be leading Israel out into battle against Goliath, it's Saul himself. But here he is sitting in fear like the rest of the nation, and this youth is volunteering to go out and fight Goliath. Well, Saul says, "Well, surely you can't go out. You're a youth," and he's been fighting since his youth. But David's not swayed by that logic. He sees himself as having sufficient experience. After all, he has killed a lion and a bear on numerous occasions as he's protected his sheep in the past. And so Saul is impressed with his demeanor and his ambition, and he makes one of the riskiest decisions he's made as a military leader. And he allows David to go out and fight for the nation against Goliath. So Saul tries to dress him up in his armor, but David would reject it, taking only his staff, his sling, and 5 stones. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't take armor, and he only takes a staff, a sling, and 5 stones, because the whole story sets up to show us that it's actually God who saves. And this is David's point. Not with sword, not with spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. Ill-equipped for the battle, but he has God on his side. Well, this brings us thirdly to the battle between David and Goliath. And before the battle even takes place, there's something of a conversation between David and Goliath. The battle begins with a little bit of pregame trash talk, right? Apparently this type of thing existed long before the NBA and the NFL. Now, I can relate to this because as a dad of 2 boys, one of their favorite things to do is to wrestle. And so before even going downstairs to the family room to wrestle, I try to employ a little bit of trash talk my own just to get them fired up for the fight. So I'll say something like this: "You guys are going down." And then Blake will respond, "No, you're going down." And I'm not even making this up. Here's what I said. I said, "I'm going to take you down with one arm." And he responds, "I'm going to take you down with one muscle." I'm like, okay, all right. Now we're getting the hang of this. It was a proud moment as a dad, right? So then I say, "I'm going to eat you for breakfast." And he has to say, "Well, I'm going to eat you for dinner." Right, so this gets us fired up, and I usually chant, "Let's get ready to rumble," and then we rumble for some time on the ground. I usually end up with the back injuries after it's all said and done. So this trash talking is employed here, and Goliath, as he moves toward David, he realizes David is a youth, and he asks him, "What am I, some sort of dog that you come out here with a stick to put me into submission?" David, or Goliath, is a champion fighter. The scriptures tell us he's a champion fighter. He knows he's a champion fighter. And he's insulted as the ability and manhood of his ability to fight. And he's insulted, but he's still willing to kill David and feed his flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But Goliath is not the only one who can talk a good game. David responds with his own description of what will happen. And it's interesting as this unfolds in verse 46 for us. Everything that David says will happen actually does happen in the verses to follow. First, he says, "The Lord will deliver you into my hand." And he does. He says, "I will strike you down." And he did. Verse 49 shows us that. "I'll cut off your head," he tells him. And it happened in verse 51. He says, "I will give the host of the Philistines to the birds of the air." And this is exactly what happened. As the Philistines scattered after Goliath's defeat, and their bodies are strewn throughout the countryside in the valley of Elah to Gath and to Ekron in verse 52. And so when David finishes speaking, the battle begins. David moves quickly and he pulls out his sling and a stone, and in one shot strikes Goliath in the head, and the stone sunk in his head. Now, some commentators, they report that these types of slings that David was using could throw a rock from 100 to 125 miles an hour. So if you think about a major league pitcher could pitch somewhere around 100 miles an hour, or if you think about the rocket back off the bat, which often collides with a pitcher, that type of speed, only in this case, the object is heavier, and Goliath doesn't have any protection where David hits him. And so he crumbles to the ground, and David is victorious and finishes the task by cutting off his head. The story does not end there, because you can see the Philistines almost tripping over themselves, trying to get as far away as fast as they can. And I imagine Israel was not expecting to be running toward the Philistines, but away from them after this particular encounter. And so they pursue the Philistines and take those who were lagging behind and kill them. And this is where the story finishes. They chase them and they plunder their camp. Now, this is the day that we recount and recall as God giving victory to Israel through the means of one man who believed God and fought for his people. Something of a gruesome scene as David returns to the camp holding the head of Goliath the Philistine. And there's rejoicing this day because David has beat the Philistine. Now, I remember preaching from this passage one time, and one of the funniest things ever that's happened in my time has happened to me at this particular point. We were preaching through David and Goliath and finished the story, and I don't know if you remember this, but one of our members' phones went off right at that particular point, and it was the William Tell Overture. And if you don't know, that's the dun 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 dun. Okay, so right at that point, I won't say who the member's name is, but there's still a member here, okay? And it was like I had my own theme music to this story here. Okay, but this is the story for us, the story of David and Goliath. Now, what's the meaning of this story? What's the intended purpose, and why is it recorded for us, and what are we to glean from this somewhat gruesome story of a battle between Israel and the Philistines? What is the author's intended meaning for this story? Let me give you three statements that sort of might help us sum up what this story is all about, and maybe give more insight into what's taking place. First of all, I want you to note that this was not first and foremost a military struggle, but this was a spiritual struggle. Okay, just think on that point. This was not first and foremost a military struggle, but this was a spiritual struggle. Now, Saul and the Israelite army, as they looked and they considered things, they saw things from strictly a military perspective. They considered military strategy. They considered the size of Goliath. And they considered their odds as they looked at the battle from a human perspective. But when David comes on the scene, David is the first one of all the Israelites to bring God into the picture. Right? So notice verse 26. David's first statement is he asks this question, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" In other words, as David sees Goliath for the first time, he is not struck by how big this guy is. He's not saying, "Wow, this guy's huge." David's response is to say, whoa, wait a minute. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he thinks he can defy the armies of the living God? And from David's perspective, this whole battle is about a battle for the glory of God and God having honor among the nations. So you come down to verse 46, and this is what David says in verse 46, that the earth needs to know that there is a God in Israel. So as David sees this encounter, he sees the bigger picture, that the name of the Lord needs to be glorified, not defied. Now, secondly, I want you to notice that this story is all about God's covenant faithfulness. The story is about God's covenant faithfulness. What do I mean by that? Well, have you ever read this story of David and Goliath and wondered how could David be so confident that the Lord was going to deliver Goliath into his hand? Right? As David goes out, he doesn't go out with this mindset like, well, I might win or I might lose, but somebody's got to go out and fight this guy. That's not David's mindset at all. It's the Lord will deliver Goliath into my hands. So why such confidence in David's heart? The answer to that question is found when we consider the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. All right, so think with me back to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, God is beginning the nation of Israel, his chosen people, and he chooses Abraham. And as he chooses Abraham, he gives this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. Listen carefully. "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." Then verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Okay, so part of the Abrahamic covenant is this promise by God to bless those who bless his people and curse those who curse his people. Okay, so that's embedded into the Abrahamic covenant. So you remember in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul is commanded to strike down the Amalekites and utterly destroy them, why is it that Saul is to utterly destroy the Amalekites? We study this. Well, here's what we read. "I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike the Amalekites and devote to destruction all that they have." In other words, years later, as Saul is commanded to devote to destruction the Amalekites, the reason is because way back when Israel was coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites mistreated and killed those who were lagging behind from the rest of the people. And the Lord remembered on that day that they didn't treat Israel properly. And years later, he pours out his judgment in the command that he gave to Saul. So in God's covenant with Israel is this agreement or this promise to bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. Now, even when you come to the Mosaic covenant, there are these similar promises of blessing and cursing. So when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is right before the people are to enter the promised land, you've got the rehearsing of the blessings and cursings that God's going to bring to the people for obedience and disobedience. You come to Deuteronomy 28, and I want you to listen carefully to Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 7. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2 says this. This is God speaking to Israel. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord. And he starts to unfold the series of what these blessings will be. We come to verse 7, and he says this, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out one way, and flee before you seven ways. Okay, so this is the covenant promise that God gives in the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, that those who mistreat Israel, God will bring judgment to them. And if Israel will walk in obedience, then their enemies will fall before them, coming out one way and going away seven ways. So, as David embarks on this fight with Goliath, he is confident. Why? Because of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. And he knows that if he obeys the Lord, that the Lord will be faithful to the promises that he made in these covenants. Now notice then, this is the reason why David refers to Goliath as an uncircumcised Philistine. This phrase is not just intended to be an insult. No, this phrase, uncircumcised Philistine, is making a point that Goliath stands outside of the covenant community of God. That he stands under the cursing, not the blessing, of God's covenants. And then we see in verse 43, Goliath even curses David with his own gods. And the moment he did that, he stood as an object of God's judgment. So the story of David and Goliath, it's not this nice story about how you can overcome the giants in your life. This is a story about God's faithfulness to his word. God's faithfulness to his covenant. That if he promises to do something, he will deliver on his promise. Which is why David can say, with confidence, the Lord has delivered you into my hand this day. Because David believed the promise-keeping God. Now, thirdly, I want you to notice that this story is also a contrast between what it looks like to have a heart for God and what it looks like not to have a heart for God. Right, in the larger context of these chapters, there's a contrast between Saul and David. Saul has been rejected for his disobedience, and now David is rising to the scene. And 1 Samuel 17 is sort of David's first rise to prominence in Israel. And we see that Saul didn't believe God, and he's sitting on his hands in this military struggle. But David, by way of contrast, did have a heart for God. Did not want to see God defied before the nations. And he believed God's covenant promises, and he acted. And so when we see David, what we're seeing is this is what it looks like. Someone who has a heart for God, that they believe what God has said, and they act on it with confidence. Now these three points, they help us understand this story in its context. Okay, then, so what are the implications then for you and for me today? Implication number one, we have two of them. Implication number one is this, that God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his word. God is the real hero of the story of David and Goliath. He promised in his covenants to deliver his people, and he delivered them on this day. Even though the odds were seemingly in favor of the Philistines, God delivered his people. In fact, one writer actually makes the argument that the story of David and Goliath was actually not an upset. Because if you understand it in the context of the Old Testament, it was actually Goliath who was at the disadvantage. Now, you and I aren't under the Mosaic Covenant. God hasn't promised us that if we go out and fight our enemies, that we're going to have victory over our enemies. You know, if your neighbor's dog, you know, does something on your lawn, you can't just go out and slay them and God's giving you victory. Okay, that's not the point of this passage, okay? We're not under the Mosaic Covenant. But what we can say is this. God has spoken, and he will be faithful to keep his word. As we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we read countless promises of God. And because of the character of God, we know that these promises are true. So let me just name a few of the promises we find within the pages of the New Testament. John 3:16. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The person who recognizes that they are a sinner and comes to Jesus Christ and puts their faith in Jesus Christ is forgiven of their sins. And we have this promise that they will not perish, but that they will have eternal life. Now, for those of us who are believers here this morning, those promises resonate with us as we face different circumstances, and some people face situations of death. We're promised eternal life. And the God who was faithful to keep his promises in the past will also be a God who is faithful to keep his promises in the future. We're told of many other promises in 1 John 1:9 for believers, if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that there is no temptation that's taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will make a way of escape. Well, that's a promise in the midst of temptation that we need to believe that God will keep his word. He says again in other promises, I will never leave you or forsake you, or I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again to take you with me. So God's faithfulness in the past, and particularly in this case, this faithfulness in keeping his covenant in the story of David and Goliath, that is all grounds for trusting God that he will continue to keep his promises for the future. Implication number two. We must know, believe, and obey the promises that God has made. Right? Why was David able to walk out with such confidence against Goliath? Because he knew what God said, he believed it, and he obeyed. How is it that you and I can walk out into this world with confidence to believe all the promises of God and to act upon them? Well, we need to know what he has said in his word. We need to believe it. And we need to obey it. And this is what it looks like to have a heart after God. Now, I don't know what promises you need to be reminded of this morning. I don't know if it's that promise you need to be reminded of this morning, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, and you need to come to Christ in salvation this morning and be assured that that promise applies to you. Or maybe there's a situation or trial in your life where you're faced with the prospect of death or severe difficulty. And the promise you need to face is and be reminded of is that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or that God will never leave us or forsake us. I don't know what promise it is that you need to claim this morning. But we need to be reminded of this, that God is faithful to keep his promises to his people. If he did it in the past, he will do it in the future. And so you and I need to know, believe, cling to, and obey his divine revelation to us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this record of history that you've given us in this passage. And obviously, it's a story we've known for several years. But Lord, it's a delight to be reminded that you are a promise-keeping God, faithful to your people, so that we can act boldly with obedience to you, knowing that you will bless us for believing your promises and obeying them. So help us, Lord. I don't know what promises among us we need to claim today, but Lord, let us be convinced of your faithfulness and the promises you make. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.